So we took Christian by the hand again and led him into a bedroom where someone was getting out of bed. As the man got dressed, he shook and trembled. Then Christian asked, "Why is this man trembling?" Interpreter then told the man to explain to Christian why he was trembling. So he said, "Last night while I was sleeping, I dreamed. And suddenly the sky became completely black. The thunder roared and the lightning flashed in such a frightening way that I was filled with dread. Then I looked up and saw the clouds moving by at an unusual speed. Next I heard a great trumpet blast, and a man sitting on a cloud, accompanied by the hosts of heaven. They were all arrayed in flames of fire, and the heavens were aflame as well. And I heard a voice saying, 'Arise, you dead, and come to judgment.' With that the rocks split, the graves opened, and the dead within them came forth. Some of them were very glad and looked to the heavens. Others tried to hide themselves under the mountains. Then I saw the man seated upon the cloud, opened the book, and he commanded the world to draw near. Yet, because of a fierce flame that issued forth from before him, the dead were set at a distance from him. Like the span between a judge and the prisoners, he will sentence. I heard it also proclaimed, 'To those accompanying the man on the cloud, gather together the tares, the chaff, the stubble, and cast them into the burning lake.' And with that, a bottomless pit opened near where I stood. From the mouth of the pit spewed forth great amounts of smoke, coals of fire, and hideous noises. It was also commanded, 'Gather my wheat into the barn.' Then I saw many caught up and carried away in the clouds, but I was left behind. I looked for a place to hide myself, but I was unable to do so because the man who sat upon the cloud constantly kept his eye upon me. My sins also came to my mind, and my conscience accused me from every direction. After this, I awoke from my sleep. But what was it that made you so afraid of the sight?" Christian asked. "Why, I thought that the day of judgment had come, and that I was not ready for it. What frightened me most, however, was that the angels gathered some but left me behind. Also, the pit of hell opened its mouth right at my feet, and my conscience continued to afflict me. It seemed that the judge always had his eye on me, his face full of indignation." Then interpreter asked Christian, "Have you paid close attention to all these things?" "Yes, and they fill me with both hope and fear." "Well, keep all these things in your mind, so that they may be a goad in your sides and prod you forward in the way you must go." Then Christian tightened his belt and began to make preparations for his journey. So interpreter blessed him, saying, "May the Comforter always be with you, dear Christian, to guide you in the way that leads to the city." So Christian went on his way, saying, "Here I have seen things rare and profitable, things pleasant yet awesome, to make me stable. What I have begun to take in hand, let me then think on and understand. That I have been shown the truth, so let me be thankful, O good interpreter, to thee." You can see why it is that the scene in the interpreter's house before us is so gripping and, may I say, terrifying. It's a terrifying thing as you consider the truths that lie before us this evening. So we've seen before us interpreter taking Christian by the hand and leading him into that room where this man is standing by his bed, putting his clothes on, and he's shaking and he's in a state. And of course, when Christian comes and asks him what was wrong, how is it that he's shaking and he's in such a state of fear, he begins to explain to him what happened. And one thing I noted about this man as he stands there shaking by his bed, was that he was even sleeping at all. How is it that a man who is not ready to face God at any moment can even be sleeping in the first place? It is a mystery that I cannot fathom, that men and women, masses, millions upon millions of people can sleep every night, not fearing the fact that they may face the judge of all the earth at any moment during that night. So this man has been sleeping and he's been dreaming. And in Bunyan's allegory, God is gracious to this man. God gives him this dream that absolutely shatters him, that shakes him as he stands by the side of his bed putting his clothes on that morning. So he explains the dream that he had. And he says that the sky became completely black. And you'll see that what Bunyan's doing here is he's taking element after element after element of biblical truth that describes what hell is like. I'm going to just give you an overview this evening of what the Bible says. The unbeliever who passes into eternity without Christ can expect. So the sky becomes completely black, and the thunder and lightning begin to strike in such a way that the man becomes fearful. He had reason to fear. And he sees the clouds rushing past at a speed that was unusual, and he begins to realize something terrible is happening. And he hears this great trumpet blast. And suddenly before him, he sees a man sitting on the cloud, and he sees the entire black sky suddenly blaze to light with fire, and all he can see is flames blazing above him. And he can see this man, the Son of Man, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on the cloud, and he's come to judge the living and the dead. The clock is ticking, and this day is rushing towards us at a speed that we cannot fathom. And this man on the cloud is surrounded by fiery beings, angels that are blazing with flames. And a voice calls, and this man on the cloud speaks, and he commands the living and the dead to assemble before him. He speaks in such a way that even corpses in the graves that have been there for millennia and have decomposed there suddenly obey his voice, and they come and stand before him saying, "Yes, Master, you call." And he calls the world closer, and he commands the world to stand there because they're going to be judged. And we see people here seeing what is about to happen, and they're running for the corners, and they're running for the shadows, and they're running for the mountains, and they're looking for a place where they can hide from the presence of this man who's glaring upon them. And there's no place for them to hide. It's like being in a dream. This has happened to me sometimes when I'm on the railway lines and I can see the train coming. And you know, in your dream, you just can't move. And this is what the experience for these people is like. They're running, but they can't get out of the presence. They can't escape from the gaze of the judge who sits on the cloud looking upon them. And he sees the rocks splitting. He sees the graves opening. He sees the dead coming out. And what a thing it was for him to see the scene unfolding before him. And he sees these corpses bursting out of the ground. And some of them, the instant they burst through the surface of the ground, their faces are filled with delight such as is never seen in this world. They've seen their Savior. They've seen their Lord. They're going to be with Him whom they love forever and ever and ever. What a delight for those people. And He looks at others. And as they come out, they're not transformed. They don't have brand new shining bodies that look like the body of the man sitting on the cloud. They don't appear glorious. Rather, they look miserable. They look like the corpses that were buried in the grave still. And their faces are filled with terror and dread. And the worst thing that could possibly happen to these people is that they could be called face to face with the living God, and they are staring into the face of their worst enemy. They hate Him. They don't want Him. He's the last person they want to see. And here he sees these people, some thrilled and being received into eternal glory, and some just standing there aghast, terrified by the situation that they find themselves in. They've got nowhere to go, nowhere to hide, nowhere to run. And the man opens the book And he commands the world to come closer. And what Bunyan describes in this man's dream was as if he was a judge calling those whom he will judge closer, and he's going to pass his sentence upon them. But as they came closer, they couldn't come any closer because of the fire that was blazing. There's this holiness. God will not be in contact with people like this who have lived a life of offending him. The man opens the book, and these people are standing there ready to be condemned. And this imagery that Bunyan uses of the man commanding his workers to gather the weeds and gather the rubbish from among the crop and to throw them into the fire and to bring the wheat into his barn comes from Matthew chapter 13. Then Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your fields? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servant said to them, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." And here we have the scene where the wheat and the weeds are being gathered into piles. The wheat being taken into the master's barn, and the weeds being gathered to be thrown into the fire to be consumed. Christ's judgment is absolutely final. Christ's judgment is dramatic. It is a matter of eternal glory or eternal misery and suffering. The bottomless pit opens at the feet of this man as he dreams. As he stands there and he looks at the man on the cloud judging the living and the dead, he's terrified by the fact that the mouth of hell opens by his very feet as if it's coming for him. If we have a look at this scene that met the eye of that man as he stood there gazing into the pit of hell, If we study this in Scripture, we will find a number of themes that are taught about hell. And I'd like to just give you the picture. When the Lord Jesus spoke of hell, this is the picture that men and women received through his words. The background of the concept of hell comes from an actual place in just outside of Jerusalem. And it was a valley called the Valley of Ben Hinnom. And in the Valley of Ben Hinnom, in fact, Ben Hinnom, the Greek word, Greek name for Ben Hinnom is Gehenna, which is the term used in the Greek New Testament exclusively when the New Testament writers speak about hell. That's the only term. So it's the name for this valley. And the name came from this valley, and I'll tell you why they gave this valley a name like that and why they called hell after this valley. It was a deep, narrow gorge on the southeast side of Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah's time, parents were sacrificing their own children to Molech and Baal in that gorge. In fact, one of the sections of that gorge is a place called Topheth, which directly translated into English means the first stove. They would actually cook their children in that valley to these false gods. It was an absolutely shocking thought for the prophet Jeremiah to go down, as the Lord told him, to go and stand in the Valley of Ben Hinnom. This is Jeremiah chapter 19. The whole chapter is about this valley. And the Lord tells Jeremiah to go and stand in that valley, and to say to it, and to pick up this jar of pottery, this clay jar, and he must tell the people that this is what is happening in this valley. And while he's speaking, he's holding the jar in his hand. And he's telling them that God is going to judge these people in such a way that even when they hear what God is about to do, their ears are going to begin to tingle. It's going to shock them as if somebody just slapped them on the ear. They're going to be amazed that God would do something like that to his people. And then when he was finished speaking, he was to take that jar and smash it on the ground and say, "You see how I've just smashed this jar? This is how God is going to smash Judah. God is going to destroy his very own people, because there are people here who are sacrificing their own kids to false gods in this valley." It was supposed to be graphic. It was supposed to portray the anger with which God considers something like this. So the first thing we see when we consider Gehenna, hell, this valley of Ben Hinnom, was the terror of little children coming with parents that they trusted into this valley, and their parents offer them to a false god in the fire. It was a terrible thing, a terrible experience for those children. And that is what hell is like. It is the experience like those children experienced in terror, not knowing what was happening, and being betrayed, and being lost, and being destroyed. And we see the anger of God against something like that. And we see how God did destroy Judah, the whole of Israel, and then the whole of Judah. God destroyed them by sending enemies in. And in Jeremiah's prophecies there, he explains exactly what this would look like. He said, "You're no longer going to call this place Topheth. You're no longer going to call this place the Valley of Ben Hinnom, but you're going to call this place the Valley of Slaughter. A terrible place. A place that people won't even be able to hear the name of the place without being shocked." And in King Josiah's time, he came to this valley of Ben Hinnom, and he put an end to all of this child sacrificing. And he desecrated the place. You remember what he did. Read about Josiah's reforms. And he desecrated the place so that the people didn't consider it holy anymore for their false gods. And from that time on, they started using it as a rubbish dump. And in that place, they would throw all of their rubbish, and it would be like a dump, and it would just burn and burn day and night. There was always smoke coming up from this valley. And what's more, that they would throw all of the rubbish, like the carcasses of animals that they'd butchered, all of the junk that they didn't want. So when you went to that valley, the scene that would meet your eyes would be disgusting. You'd be repulsed just to go and look in there and see this decaying mess and the smoke and the smell of burning flesh. That's what hell is like. It's like that. That's the picture the Greek reader had in his mind when he heard the Lord Jesus Christ saying, we're speaking about Gehenna, speaking about hell. What's more, when Jeremiah prophesied the words of the Lord against Judah at that time, he said to them, "This place will be called the Valley of Slaughter, because when God judges Judah for their sins, he's going to send enemies in there who will so overrun the place, and they will slaughter the people, and there will be so many dead bodies that they won't be able to bury them all. They will just throw them over the cliffs into this valley of Gehenna, and they will just leave the people who have been committing these sins against God to rot there in that pit." That's what hell is like. It is a place of terror, a place of death, a place of foul odor, a place where refuse is thrown, a place where there's nothing beautiful. It is a place, as Jeremiah says in chapter 19, where the birds and the wild animals will come in and they will gorge themselves on the bodies of the people who have sinned against the Lord. What a terrible judgment. What a terrible picture in our minds. as we think of hell, as we think of Gehenna, we see this scene of mangled and maimed and decaying human bodies mixed up with all of the mess and the rubbish from the city. So this place is associated with child sacrifice to Molech and to Baal. This place is associated with the mass slaughter and the death of people who sinned against God, just left there to rot in that valley. This place is associated with waste and cursing. We notice the whole trend in this text in Jeremiah 19. That God, in fact, I'll just read it here from verse 5. He says, "They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal. Something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call this place Topheth or the Valley of Ben Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter." And when you consider the way in which these people to whom God is speaking were slaughtered after a long siege, where they were in that state of misery and they were thrown into that valley, we're not looking at a wonderful burial service. We're not looking at something that brings tear to the eyes because it was so beautiful and this person lived such a commendable life that we can eulogize them. These are people that are being thrown away as refuge. It's a place of cursing. It is a place of waste. It's a place where people are thrown away, destroyed, left to rot, as if worthless. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says, were this all the Bible had to say about hell, it would be horrible enough. The sight of mutilated corpses, human bones, maggots, flies, animals and birds ripping strips of flesh off dead bodies, as well as the smell of rotting and burning flesh, convey a sense of horror and revulsion. If this was all the Bible had to say about hell, it would be bad enough. But there's more. Hell is associated with fiery judgment. And Scripture says over and over, it brings before us the picture of fire. Hell is a place of fire. And the first reason Scripture shows hell to be a place of fire is because fire is the best way to picture the display of God's holy judgment. Let's just say that those men and women, wives and husbands, mothers and fathers, were sacrificing their own children to Molech and Baal, and God was okay with it. What kind of God would that be? What do we expect from a holy God when he sees something like that happening? Don't we expect him to lay hold of people who are sinning against him in that way with a passionate heart? Don't we expect him to lay hold of them and to bring down upon them judgment that they've never even dreamed of? And this is exactly what we see in God. As he comes to judge these people, he gives them what their sins deserve. And he pours out upon them the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is seen as fire blazing and burning up the enemies of God. The burning in the valley, in that valley of Ben Hinnom, the smoke that was rising all the time, was something that brought joy to the heart of God, because it meant that the sinners who were offending him in that place had been dealt with. There was fire, there was burning. It's likened to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Did God enjoy a burnt offering because he likes the smell of smoke? I don't think so. He enjoys seeing the smoke rising because it means that sin is being dealt with. An animal is dying in place of a person who has sinned, picturing the Lord Jesus who died in the place of us who have sinned. The smoke represented sin being dealt with, and a holy God delights in sin being dealt with. Secondly, we see Sodom and Gomorrah. The flames and the smoke billowing out of Sodom and Gomorrah. What did it say? It said sin is being dealt with. men and women who had so offended the holy God that he had to go and destroy that actual city. And we see the smoke billowing up. It brought joy to the heart of God to see that smoke, because sin was being dealt with. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of hell as a fire and as a furnace. In Matthew 9:43, he said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. A fire that just burns and burns and burns and never stops." John speaks of hell as the lake of fire and the lake of burning sulfur. So hell is associated with those parents who sacrificed their children to Molech and Baal. Hell is associated with mass slaughter and death. Hell is associated with waste and cursing. Hell is associated with fiery judgment. But hell, further, is also associated with the pain of burning. And we notice so many texts in Scripture that describe these things for us as warnings, so that we can look at them and we can say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to be in that place. I want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. I don't want to reap the consequences that my sin have earned for me. Firstly, hell is a place of pain and burning. It is suffering God's wrath in a body that is capable of feeling the pain and the agony of burning. Jude 7 says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Now listen to what he says. He says, they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. They're in a state where they are able, even at this late stage, thousands of years after the incident at Sodom and Gomorrah, they are suffering the punishment even now as we speak. They are able to experience what it is to burn and burn and burn, going on and on and on with no hope in sight. Secondly, hell is a place of suffering in agony of soul. Not only are we going to, men and women who end up in hell, going to suffer in their bodies, but they're going to suffer in their souls. Romans 2 verse 8 and 9 says, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Verse 9 says, and take note of this, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And as we read those words, they don't seem to make much of an impression. Oh, we've experienced trouble. We've experienced distress. But listen to what this means. What is Paul saying when he's saying there's going to be trouble and distress? He's not just saying there's going to be a smack on the back of the hand. He's saying, when he's saying trouble and distress, the Greek words are graphic. And they speak about a person who is crushed, a person who is pressed or compressed, a person who's squeezed in a tight place. In fact, the most accurate analogy I could think of as I looked at the definition of these words is the analogy of being buried alive. It's being in a tight place and you can't get out, and you're filled with intense emotions. And regardless of what you do in that tiny little enclosure, no matter how hard you scream, no matter how hard you push, no matter how hard you scratch, no matter how hard you try and stretch, you are just not able to come out of that tight confinement. It's like being buried alive. It is something that speaks of restriction and discomfort. Being in trouble and distress is being in a position that is too terrible for you to endure, but it is impossible for you to escape. Imagine being in those tight confines when you just cannot do this. You cannot be in the situation, but there's no way you can get out. That's what God is saying is in store for those who reject him, who follow evil. And this word follow is really fold. A person who's weak-willed and who just folds in the face of sin every time. And just folds again and just sort of slumps into a sin again and again and again. So hell is a place of suffering in body. Hell is a place of suffering in the soul. Hell is a place of suffering in memory and remorse. Luke 16, remember, we see the rich man and Lazarus, and we see the terrible mindset that this rich man has developed, and he longs for more than anything that his family can be stopped from coming to this place. Surely, if he wanted his family to be preserved from this place, surely he wanted to be out. And we see him crying out and asking for just a drip of water. And that's the next point. Suffering physical thirst and a thirst for life itself. Hell is not the experience of life. Hell is the experience of death. Going on and on experiencing what it is like to be separated from God forever and ever. Being in a place where the goodness of God is withdrawn. Luke 16 verse 24. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. We see this man in a terrible state, and he just wishes that he was somewhere else. He wishes he could just have another moment of his previous life, where he could look at the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to him with all he was worth. So hell is not only a place of suffering physical thirst and a thirst for life, but it is a place of suffering forever without rest. Don't we long for a period of rest after we've had a busy week? After a busy day, you so enjoy just lying in bed and breathing a sigh and saying, oh, that was a long day. But hell is a place where there is no rest. Forever and ever and ever, there's no rest. Revelation 14 verse 10 and 11 says, he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. We see people in a state of anguish, going on, and just wishing for a moment where they could rest from this weary trudging, and this agony, and this pain, and this remorse that just goes on, but never do they find a moment when they can breathe a sigh of relief. At least there was half a second when I could find relief. It's intense. Hell is a terrible, terrible place. Hell is a place suffering with sorrow, weeping, frustration, and anger. And in Jeremiah's prophecy on Judah, when they were being so wicked and sacrificing their children in the valley of Ben Hinnom, we notice that when God judged those people, enemies came flooding in and they besieged Jerusalem. And the people lived in that city until they had no food. And they began to get hungry and sick. And the people began to die. And the most terrible thing, men and women began to feed on the flesh of other human beings. They began to eat their own children in the city just to survive. And God is saying that that is the kind of desperation that men and women are going to experience forever and ever and ever in this place called hell. It is going to be this place of intense emotions. When you're in the tight position and you've got no hope and you cannot escape and you're driven to desperation. It is a place of frustration. Like those people in the city, they're surrounded by soldiers. All they want to do is just open the gates and say, I don't care if I die. But nobody will let them open the gates because they don't want the city overrun. They don't want hideous soldiers to come in here and slaughter them in a barbaric way. So they're frustrated. They're gnashing their teeth. They're grinding their teeth. It speaks of such intense emotion that the human body is not capable of expressing it in any other way. We're speaking, hell is a place of suffering under true hopelessness without God. A hopelessness that will never end. Here in this world, we still know that we have hope. No matter how bleak a situation looks, if we have life, if we're alive, we've got hope. We can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But once you've passed into that state of eternity, and you've gone in there without Christ, there is no hope. Imagine having no hope, not even a flicker of light. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." They don't have Christ. They don't have an eternity of glory to look forward to. They have no hope. No Jesus. No hope. Hell is a place of suffering under separation and loneliness. Paul says again to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Imagine being shut out from the presence of God. James says that every good thing comes from the Father of the heavenly light. Every good thing. Imagine being cut off from the source of good. Even our health and our strength. Everything good that we enjoy comes from God. Imagine being cut off from all of that forever and ever with no hope of returning even to this life that we're living now. For the person who ends up in hell because he's rejected God, this is the best that's ever going to be. Enjoy this life because it's the very best you're ever going to experience it. Hell is a place of suffering for which you and I were not designed. I recently heard a pastor, I just can't remember who now because I listened to so many sermons over the last couple of weeks. I don't know who said it. But he said that when the Egyptians were building the pyramids, they used to use the prisoners who were on death row to help them to move these huge stones into place at high up levels on the pyramids. And because when they got these massive rocks up into position and they wanted to move them in, because it was so precarious up there, they needed lubrication to get these rocks into place. So they would throw these prisoners into the gap between the pyramid and the rock, and they would push the pyramid in, and they would use the bodies of these criminals to lubricate those stones to slide them into place. People were not designed with that purpose in mind. That's not the way you use human beings. But hell is not the place designed for human beings. Hell is designed for the devil and his angels. What a terrible thing for you or I to end up in a place like that for which we were not designed. Crushed under those rocks, thrown into the valley of Ben Hinnom, subjected to fire, left, deserted, cursed, human beings in the image of God. We're not designed for that. Hell is a place where you go and you're not fitted there. You're not in a suitable place for a human being forever and ever and ever. Tenth, hell is suffering that will never end. Daniel 12 verse 2 says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." In fact, Mark, the Lord Jesus, quotes Isaiah chapter 66 and he uses a graphic phrase. And he says, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Just think of a person being burnt and burnt and burnt millennium after millennium after millennium. And you'd think by that stage he would be all burnt up and consumed. But there's still that core of life. There's still that inner consciousness. There's that ability to endure that suffering. There's something about you that just won't die. There's something that just won't be extinguished. There's something that just won't stop and leave you in a state of peace. The worm will not die. The core, the person that you are, the experience that you are experiencing will not just be annihilated. It won't just go poof one day after 10 million years and then you're gone into another state. Hell is a place of terrors that no one image in Scripture can fully comprehend. It's such a varied picture. You have to look at facet upon facet upon facet, and when you've thought of all of these things, as I've been thinking about them during this week, you still have no idea of the real terrors of the hell to which God's enemies will fall. Hell is associated with thick darkness. Remember in Jude verse 13, Jude is writing about false teachers who come into the church and they teach false doctrine and they lead people astray and they line their own pockets and they suit their own comfort zone. And he says about them in Jude verse 13, they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. What a terrible place to be when blackest darkness has been reserved for you forever and ever. You have a ringside seat. You're right there. The experience is yours. And we're just coming back to this man who had the dream in Pilgrim's Progress. He's standing there and hell is opening at his feet. This place has been reserved for him. He realizes that this is his doom. And for these false teachers, this blackest darkness is reserved forever. Hell is a place of darkness that speaks of being excluded from the blessings of God. Matthew 8 verse 12 says, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness. And notice that word thrown. God is not doing a ceremony where he places them in a pleasant place. He throws them like rubbish, like those corpses, into the valley of Ben-Hinnom. They will be thrown outside into the darkness there, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And finally, hell is associated with the blackness of godless chaos, disorder, meaninglessness, like the pre-creation darkness. All you have to do is read Genesis 1. Remember, it says there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And we see God bringing order. We see God bringing beauty. We see God bringing direction. We see God bringing meaning to this entire creation that he spoke into being. And before God brought about that order and that beauty and that meaning and that blessedness and that direction, there was chaos. It was empty. It was formless. You know, teenagers often speak about being bored. And they talk about the fact that, you know, they're old enough to be living life like an adult, but they just don't have the resources to do it. There's just no way for them to escape out from under the watchful eye of their parents and to be free and to go out and reach their full potential. So they're sitting around in a state of boredom and misery. A word of caution to any teenager who hears this message is, if boredom and directionlessness is a terrible experience now, hell is an experience of something that matches up to boredom and meaninglessness that is on steroids. It is the most terrible experience of being disorganized, of not having a purpose and meaning in life, of not having something great and wonderful to even look forward to. It's the experience of not having money in your pocket. It's the experience of not having anything to be proud of. It's the experience of not having anybody to look at you and think that you're attractive. Hell is the worst of every teenager's fears, multiplied infinitely. It's chaos. It's empty. It's darkness. It's hollow. It's lonely. Hell is a terrible, terrible place. I think if you look at the image of fire and you look at the image of darkness, you're portraying two terrors that people experience. Just think of the worst of those two realms and you join them into one, and you don't even have half the picture of the terrors of hell. So this man stands there and he hears this man calling out, commanding the wheat and the barn, the wheat to be gathered into his barn. And he sees God's people received into glory while he himself is left behind. And he struggles, looking for a place to hide. But the judge has his eye on this man all the time, and he can't step out of the way without the judge glaring upon him. You know what? Year after year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, the human race has been able to look at the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sins. They've been able to look at a Savior who's looking down upon them from the cross and saying, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And this man who's dreaming this dream, he's had opportunity every single day of his life to look upon the Lord Jesus, to look into his eyes and receive his salvation. Now he's standing, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of this saving relationship, instead of the opportunity to be received into Christ's favor, he's looking at a man who's going to judge him. He's looking at the great God of the universe, who is his worst enemy. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, dying in blood and agony. We see him in soul agony in the garden. Something like the soul agony of men and women who fall into a lost eternity in hell. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in physical pain, in crucifixion and mutilation. Something like the physical pain that men and women will experience in hell. We see the Lord Jesus Christ facing the fiery wrath of God. Something like the fiery wrath of God that men and women will experience in hell. We see the Lord Jesus in that thick black darkness where he faced an angry God. And he did that. I'm not telling you that the Lord Jesus Christ went into hell, because I don't believe scripture teaches he went into hell. But his experience matched so many facets of hell that he is able to say to a person who is tumbling headlong into hell, saying, I took your suffering. I took your punishment. I endured the things that you should have suffered in hell on your behalf. He's able to rescue that person because he suffered on that person's behalf. And you know, there's the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned on the cross, dying for the sins of his people in this world, to rescue them from hell, the consequences of their sin. But what are we doing? We are too taken up with other amusements, like this man trembling by the side of his bed, sleeping like a baby the night before, and suddenly he's standing there trembling and he's realized how he's wasted his time. The time has leaked away and he's got no more time to deal with his situation between him and God. And here we are, chasing after the next car that we're going to drive, chasing after the next house we're going to buy, chasing after the next cell phone or the next computer game, whatever it is chasing after frivolous little things, wasting our lives, wasting opportunities, wasting the moments where we should be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and begging for mercy. And suddenly, it will be too late. And this man, we see his sins against God beginning to flood his mind, and his conscience begins to accuse him, and he suddenly realizes he is doomed. He's always been able to see other people who are doomed, people who are slipping into hell, and say, "Oh, he's a goner. Oh, he's a goner. Oh, he'll never make it." But suddenly he realizes it's come to him. Suddenly it's me. Suddenly this is my fate. Suddenly I can see what I deserve because of the life that I've lived before a holy God. And he wakes up. Stands there trembling next to his bed. But I want to tell you that millions will not wake up. There are millions and masses of people in this world today all flooding towards that moment where hell opens up at their feet. And they won't wake up. They will be doomed. People who are listening to this very message will be doomed. And it's a terrible thing for me to think that people who will hear these very words will still fall into this doom. Wives, mothers, grandmothers, daughters, fathers, husbands, grandfathers, sons, children, tumbling to their doom. It doesn't matter what the people around you think. Judgment is coming. It doesn't matter what you think of your Christian life. Judgment is coming. It matters what God thinks of you. Are you dressed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has Christ suffered on your behalf? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is Christ everything to you in this life? Is he the one who makes your heart beat on a daily basis? When the people are separated on that day, will you be taken by your Savior into glory? Or will you, like this man, be left behind? Lord, we are shaken as we consider the terrors that John Bunyan describes in this final chapter. And Lord, we see what he's doing. He's speaking to Christian as a new believer, and he is making him sober-minded. He's putting into his mind and into his heart thoughts that he should remember for the rest of his journey. Not only so that he will remain vigilant, not only that he will give proper, attention to personal holiness, but so that he will look at other people who are lost, and that he will have a heart of compassion for them, because he can look into their eyes and he can tell them the truth, and the next day they can be doomed forever. Lord, we pray that you would help us. We pray, Lord, that these things, as you have counseled Christian, as Bunyan spoke of counseling Christian, we pray that these things would never fall from our hearts. That these things would never fall from our minds. That these things would drive us on in our Christian lives. That these things would make us compassionate for those who are lost. Lord, we pray that these things would so drive us that the glory of salvation would consume us. That we would see what a wonderful thing this life we have, no matter how bad it is in this world, that we would see how wonderful it is that there's still hope. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live lives where this hope would glow and shine and radiate from our lives. Lord, finally I pray that you would be pleased through this message. Lord, to so speak your words into the heart of lost, perishing souls like this man in this dream. I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to cut deep into the hearts of those who hear. I pray, Lord, that your word would do its work. I pray, Lord, that through this message that you would regenerate men and women. Lord, that you would change lives. Lord, that you would snatch people as coals from hell itself. and that you would redeem them by your blood, that you would clothe them in your righteousness, and that you would take them, Lord, receive them into eternal glory with you when you come to judge with your holy angels. Lord, I beg of you that you would be pleased to bring about this great work in many hearts and lives.